Well, I want to come back to Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, and we've reached the fourth chapter this morning. And I've entitled this message, Today's Religion, False and True. We live in such a volatile and uncertain world. I don't think anybody can disagree with that. It is so volatile and uncertain. There's political tension all around. The news has been full this week of the standoff between the United Kingdom and the Russian Federation over the poisoning of two ex-Russian citizens on the streets of Salisbury in England. Huge, huge political tension. All around we see economic fragility. We see things are not comfortable. Things are not. There's an apparent veneer of prosperity, but there's economic fragility all around. On the one hand, there's a huge sense of social liberation. People think, oh, things have never been better. It's never been a better time to live because we are so free. We can do what we want in so many different ways. Social liberation. But yet, so many of us know what perilous times we're living in. What uncertain times. What times of danger and of strife. As Paul wrote to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, in the last days, perilous times shall come. We're living in those days of perilous times. Are you fearful? Are you uncertain? I'm talking to the youngest of us, right the way up to the oldest of us. Hear the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hear his words. This is the God-man, the man who came from heaven to save his people from their sins. And he said this to his fearful disciples. He just told them he was going to be going away, and they were fearful as to what was going to happen. And he said to them, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God? Believe also in me. Why should that calm our fears? Because of the stability that there is in God. Our God is unchanging. He's the same. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. He who is God does not change like we change with whims and different moods that come along. Why should we be comforted by the fact that God is there? God is here with us. He's unchanging, but he's righteous because everything that he does will be good and will be right. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? He is good. He is righteous. He is holy. He is faithful. Where we are fickle, he is faithful to his promises. Believer, always rest on that when viewing the volatility, the uncertainty that we see in the world all around us. And of course, even in the realm of religion. You see, Isaiah chapter 4 is a 2,800-year-old word for today. It's only six verses, but it's a message for us today. If we're fearful and doubtful and uncertain in the things to do with our most holy faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then read these verses together. Let's read them now. And in that day, seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own apparel. Only let us be called by thy name to take away our reproach. In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. And it shall come to pass that he that is left in Zion and he that remaineth in Jerusalem shall be called holy, even every one that is written among the living in Jerusalem, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. And the Lord will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion and upon her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night, for upon all the glory shall be a defense. And there shall be a tabernacle for a shadow in the daytime from the heat and for a place of refuge and for a covert from storm and from rain. That, you may wonder how, but that describes today's religion, false and true. In the first verse, we see apostate Christianity. In that day, seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own apparel, only let us be called by thy name to take away our reproach. You see, we are very small in number in society today. We're very small physically gathered here. We know that we're very small, just ones and twos of you gathered out there watching with us now. Scattered strangers, as Peter wrote in his first epistle to those that he wrote to. Surrounded by a lot of so-called Christian religion. There is, even in these days, there is a lot of so-called Christian religion. Does that perplex you? Does that perplex you? Why do we stick to this lonely path if there's so much so-called Christian religion out there? I mean, just think of the friends that we could have. Just think of the social life that we could have. If we packed up and we all went our separate ways, and you out there, I'm sure you can find places that you could go to, and you'd gather together with people, and you could have meals together, and you could have good social time, and you could talk about things, and, you know, why carry on this lonely path? You see, we have many who we once regarded as friends, and they consider us now friends in what we thought was true Christianity. And they consider us now to be religious masochists. What's a masochist? Well, somebody that enjoys inflicting pain on himself or herself. They sort of look at us and they think, oh, why don't you just go and join with some other people? If only you would change your methods and then not be so isolationist, just think of all the friends you would have. And you've no need to keep punishing yourself with this loneliness and this lonely path. Stop being religious masochists. I tell you, you hear what they say, but honestly, if God be for us, the Word of God says, if God be for us, who can be against us? It doesn't matter how lonely it feels. If God be for us, who can be against us? Look at it in verse 1. It says, in that day, in chapter 3 and verse 26 at the end of it, if you remember last week, Isaiah the prophet had talked about God's view of the sin of society that was going on all around him and the judgment that he was going to bring on that society. And he did indeed bring judgment in the form of the Babylonian captivity and Nebuchadnezzar overrunning the people and them taking them into captivity. And there was a great destruction in Jerusalem, and there was a great slaughter. Her gates shall lament and mourn, and she being desolate shall sit upon the ground. And seven women shall take hold of one man. You see, in that society of 2,800 years ago, it was a great shame, a great disgrace for a woman of a certain age not to be married. It was, you know, she was regarded as a pitiful creature in the eyes of her fellow women. And there was such a shortage of men that seven women would take hold of one man saying, only let us be called by thy name. Let us take away our reproach. Take away that societal curse that's against us. That was literally fulfilled in the Babylonian captivity when Nebuchadnezzar overran Jerusalem, when it got the judgment and the punishment that God had promised for its idolatry. It was literally fulfilled, but this is what we need to see today. This is also a prophecy of our day. If you turn back to chapter 2 and verse 2, and it shall come to pass in the last days. The days we are living in are the last days. The days from when Christ came to when he'll come again. The second half of created history, if you like. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, right at the start of the second period, when Christ had gone back to glory, John wrote to those that he was writing to, little children, it is the last time. And we are in that last time now. We're in that day. In that day, in this day, in the day in which we live, that's where we're living now. Seven women shall take hold of one man. What could that mean for us? As I said, it was literally fulfilled then. But what can it mean for us now? What are women a picture of in the scriptures? Women are a picture of the church. The church. John himself, when he was writing his epistles, you read them, elect lady. He's not writing to one woman who he considers to be, he's writing to the church. He's writing, that's what he called the church, elect lady. In Revelation chapter 12 and verse 1, John in the vision looked and saw a woman who represented the true Church of God. The woman from whom the Messiah came has always represented the true Church of God. In Revelation 17, he looks at a woman who is adorned in gorgeous clothing and jewels and bedecked, riding on a great beast and upheld by all the nations. And that woman, he looks and he thinks, it's a woman, it's the church, it's Christendom, it's that which calls itself the people of Christ. But then the elder who's speaking to him tells him and shows him the truth. That woman, although she looks like the true Church of Christ superficially, with a glimpse, looks like that, in actual fact, she's Babylon. She's a harlot. She's a whore named Babylon. She's false. She's committed spiritual adultery. Woman pictures the church. And you see, what we see around us, they're seemingly all churches. They call themselves churches. I put the radio on when I came downstairs this morning, and there was the church service going on from Northern Ireland. They call themselves a church. They were naming the name of Christ. They were talking about things to do with the gospel of Christ. They were talking about getting ready for celebrating the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. They were talking the things of Christ, but in what they were saying was not one solitary word of effectual gospel grace, not one solitary word. They were amongst those churches, like all around us, taking hold of one man to be called by his name. And who is that one man? It's Christ. They want the name of Christ. But look, they will not eat his bread. We will eat our own bread and wear our own apparel. They won't eat his bread and wear his clothing. Theirs is a religion, although it calls itself Christian, theirs is a religion which works its own spiritual sustenance, its own spiritual nourishment, and earns its own cloak of righteousness to wear. It's not the righteous robe of Christ, of his righteousness. No, they just want to hide behind a respected name. Is that not exactly what we see in the Christianity of this world in our day? They won't have the bread which came down from heaven. Turn to John 6. Turn over to John chapter 6. Jesus said, he said, your fathers ate manna in the wilderness. But he said in verse 34. They said unto him, these disputing Jews who really were following him around because he'd just fed the 5,000 and they wanted another free meal. And they said to him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, verse 35, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. He's talking about his elect that the Father gave him before the beginning of time. They shall come to me. And him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. So don't think that that's a barrier to you. If you have a desire to come to Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and acceptance with God, come to him. I will in no wise cast you out. He says, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but to do the will of him that sent me. And this is the will. This is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. Then in verse 44, no man can come to me, except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Verse 60, many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, this is an hard saying, who can hear it? And that's what the religion that calls itself Christian all around us does. If you confront them with what Jesus said, our Lord Jesus Christ, here in John chapter 6, they'll say, that's not the Jesus that we want. That's not the Christ that we want. We want a Christ of our own imagining. We will not have this Christ. We will not eat that bread. We will eat our own bread, as he says in Isaiah chapter 4. We will eat our own bread. We won't have the bread which came down from heaven, which is the bread of sovereign grace and particular redemption, the bread of electing God who in grace elected a people out of all mankind who would come, all sinners, all under the same condemnation, but a people, a multitude which no man can number, he said, I will put them in marriage union with my son, and he shall redeem them from the curse of the law, that they shall be my people, that they shall receive the adoption of sons. They won't have that Jesus. Whatever they sound like they're saying, listen to it, they won't have that Jesus. He said to them, to the Jews in John 10:26, he said, ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep. He didn't say, believe the gospel and you will become my sheep. He didn't say that. He said, the reason you don't believe is that you were not elected of the Father before the beginning of time. Oh, what a shocking doctrine. How on earth can anybody believe that? Oh, we will not eat that bread. No, 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 we're not having that bread. No, we want the name to take away our reproach, but we will not have that bread. I'm telling you, that bread is true Christ. True Christ. The Christ of Scripture. There's only one true Christ. There are lots of idols with the name of Christ, but there's only one who is true Christ. Jesus himself said, beware, in the last days many will come saying, here is Christ, or there is Christ. He said, don't listen to them. Don't go with them. Don't hear what they say. The Christ of Scripture is the Christ of sovereign grace and particular redemption. The Christ who is the Lord our right, the Lord our righteousness, not our own righteousness, but seven women representing the church in the day in which we live, choose their own bread of free will and works and social activity and of a puppet man whose name they own that they call Christ, but is not the Christ of Scripture. And they wear a righteousness cloak of their own making that they think they can force God to accept. And they've got a covenant together. And Isaiah 28, when we get to it, whenever that will be, Isaiah 28 lays bare what that is. That's a refuge of lies. It's a covenant with death, for it's a false gospel. All religion is like that. Not just nominal Christianity, what we might call Christendom. You see it all around us. Don't be alarmed. Don't be alarmed when you see their numbers, when you see their confederacy, and when you feel a sort of a shiver of loneliness. Don't be alarmed. They're on the Broadway that leads to destruction, because there is no salvation in it. There is no effectual salvation in it. How do we identify them in order to steer clear of them? Oh, shouldn't we put out the hand of friendship and try to heal the wounds between? Oh, surely that's the gracious Christian thing to do. Not if you read the scriptures, it isn't. The scriptures tell us to steer clear of them. Mark them and avoid them. How do we mark them? By trying their spirits. 1 John 4, verse 1. Test the spirits. Try the spirits whether they be of God. Test whether the Christ they preach is this Christ of this book, of this scripture. Everything that was said about this Messiah coming to redeem the elect the Father gave him before the beginning of time. If they don't preach that, they're preaching another Christ. They're not true. Test their message, like the noble Bereans who searched the scriptures to see whether what they were hearing was true. Is it biblical truth concerning God, concerning sin, concerning justice, concerning judgment to come, concerning Christ and salvation? And look at their methods, the methods that they adopt in order to gather their numbers together. That gives them away as well. Don't be troubled by their apparent success. In Psalm 73, you might remember that the psalmist, who was he? It says a psalm of Asaph, but it might be that David wrote it to give to Asaph, who was the head of the music. But never mind. The one who wrote it said this, that he was well nigh gone. His feet had almost slipped. Why? Because he was envious at the wicked, at the foolish. He was envious at those who disbelieved God. He was envious at those who made their way successfully in this world around. And he said, I've been flogging myself to death, as it were, trying to be faithful to God. And look what I've got for it. I've got nothing but trouble and look at them prospering away. And he said, I became really bitter and I was about to say it. And then I thought, I can't say that because I'll hurt the people of God. And you know what he did? He went into the sanctuary, it says, in the temple. He went, what was the temple? It was a picture of how man is made right with God. What's the means by which man is made right with God? It's the gospel of his grace in Christ. The temple pictured everything that is in the gospel of grace. That's what the temple was for. It was the blueprint. It was the pattern. It was the paper drawing, if you like, of how God would save his people from their sins in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he went in there. And when he went in there, then he understood how God saves his people from their sins. And the salvation that he had. And the blessings of that salvation. And the end of those that don't have that salvation. And the apparent prosperity of those that he saw became nothing other than worthless trinkets that were of no value. Then, he said, then knew I their end. Then I knew how it was going to end with them. No, don't be envious at the wicked. This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, says Zechariah 4 verse 6. This is what God says to us. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Don't look at apparent worldly success, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. So then, that's apostate Christianity all around us in the world in which we live. And that's why if you've seen it, then knew I their end. Then knew I the outcome of it. Then I knew what was the true salvation of God. And really, if there's only one of you, it's worth continuing in it, isn't it? Because you are of all men most rich and most blessed. But let's look at Christ and his true people. In verse 2, in that day, the day in which we live, shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. The branch of the Lord, turn to Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah 23 and verse 5. Jeremiah 23, verse 5. Behold, the days come. What days? Gospel days. The days in which we live. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord. This is God speaking. That I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. David had been a mere flawed picture, but a very much revered picture for the prosperity, the presence of God with his people in those days. And this was a couple of hundred years before Isaiah wrote this. Before Jeremiah wrote this. I will raise unto David a righteous branch. Who is that? This is God saying, I will send my Christ. Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, will come of the lineage of David. He will be born in the city of David. We read that in one of the other prophecies. A righteous branch, and he will be king. Pilate said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus said, you've said it. The king of the Jews. Jesus, the king of the Jews. And they said, the Jews said to Pilate, take that down, don't write that. Just say that he said, I am. Pilate said, what I've written, I have written. This was the king of the Jews. A king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. How does he do that? Through the gospel that he accomplishes in his coming and being made the sin of his people and bearing its penalty in the earth. And judgment and justice are established and his people go free. His people go free without violating the law of God. So God is a just God and a saviour. In his days, Judah shall be saved and Israel shall dwell safely. This is his people. This is his church. And this is the name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. We saw that last week. You go on 10 chapters, and his people, their name is the Lord, our righteousness. This is Christ of divine origin and his human humiliation. Look, the fruit of the earth, the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ, he will be beautiful and glorious. And the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. In his death on the cross, he didn't stay dead. He rose from the dead. The fruit of the earth. He came forth out of the earth. The fruit of the earth. The fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely. We are, says Romans 4:25, he was delivered up for our transgressions and raised for our justification. Beautiful, excellent, comely in all that he came and did. the beautiful, glorious God-man Saviour, the prophet, the priest, the king, the fruit of the earth, in his manhood, in his death, and in his resurrection. In contrast to that which is false, God has a remnant that he keeps true to his word, a remnant to whom Christ is precious. To you who believe, said Peter, to you who believe, this one, this branch of the Lord, is precious. He's beautiful and glorious. His fruit in the earth is excellent and comely for them that are escaped from that destruction of judgment that fell upon them in those days. In the midst of these people, his true people, Christ must be lifted up. And when he's lifted up, he said, I will draw all men to myself. Not all without exception, but of all types without distinction, because they're all the objects of the election of grace. And to them, to the true people of God, not to those who are false, who will not eat his bread or wear his clothes, he is, as Colossians 3:11 says, he is all and in all. As Happy Jack said, I'm a poor sinner and nothing at all, but Jesus Christ is my all in all. In these days, the true church seeming to be so small, such scattered strangers, yet I believe Christ has never been more clearly lifted up in preaching. You look at the blessing that we have. I'm not saying that Free Grace Radio is unique and there are literally no others, but what I am saying is that there is such a resource in these days that is accessible. How many people have got access to the internet of the billions that live on earth? I mean, it's numbered in billions, isn't it? Numbered in billions! The accessibility of the clearest gospel preaching. There's never, I wouldn't say clearest, but there's never been clearer. There's never been clearer. In these days, Christ is lifted up and shown to be glorious, despite what all these other seven women with their one man eating their own bread and wearing their own apparel, whatever they might do, the true Christ has never been more clearly lifted up and preached among his true people than he is in these days. The escaped of Israel are the elect, according to the election of grace. Romans 11 verse 5, a remnant according to the election of grace, which means that it is entirely the work of God who has fed and clothed them. Unlike nominal Christendom, where they clothe themselves, they eat their own bread. No, God has clothed and fed his people. God's true people. However insignificant they are to worldly religion, we have the true Christ of God. As Paul said, writing to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 2 verse 16, he said, we have the mind of Christ. And with him, if we have the mind of Christ, how shall God not give us all things? It's his promise. All spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Heavenly treasures that fade not away. Then in verse 3, Christ's true people made holy, not wearing their own holiness, righteousness. And it shall come to pass that he that is left in Zion and he that remaineth in Jerusalem shall be called holy, even every one that is written among the living in Jerusalem, not wearing their own apparel, not wearing their own clothing, but wearing that which God has clothed them with in Christ. Made holy by imputation. He made him who knew no sin to be made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Made by regeneration, by the Holy Spirit coming, and those who were dead in trespasses and sins, he made alive, he quickened, he made them alive by imparted demeanor, by putting his spirit, the desire for the things of God he puts inside his people. As Ezekiel wrote, Ezekiel 36:27, I will put my spirit within you. This is what God says to his people. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. Whose names are written? They're written among the living in Jerusalem. Written where? The rest of the scripture tells us, written in the Lamb's book of life. Revelation 13:8, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him. That's talking about Satan's beast, Antichrist. They'll all work, all of them whose names, the people whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. But praise God, there is a multitude whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Those whose names are written there, by electing grace, shall be kept faithful to the very end. They shall not commit spiritual adultery with the religion of falsehood. In Revelation 17 and verse 8, talking about that woman I was mentioning earlier, false religion, whose names were written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. And in Revelation 20 verse 15, the great judgment at the end is pronounced, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. But do you see, the key is names written in the Lamb's book of life, written among the living in Jerusalem. Are these sayings too hard for you? Remember John 6? This is a hard saying, who can bear it? And it says, after that, many went away and walked no longer with him and said, I think it's easier to go with the crowd. I don't like this doctrine. This isn't the sort of religion that I thought the Messiah of Israel was going to come and bring. I thought he was bringing one to unify us all together. No, I'm going away. And Jesus said to his disciples, will you also go away? Will you? Peter says, to whom shall we go? We've got nowhere else to go, because nobody else has the words of eternal life. In verse 4, in this life, Christ purges, cleans constantly his true church. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof by the spirit of judgment. Is it an easy time then for God's true churches in this world? In the midst of all those false Christendom all around, these daughters of Zion, these true churches in this world, is it an easy time? No, they're defiled. We are defiled with the filth of sin, with the filth of worldly affection, which entices us all the time into the things of the world, with the filth of false doctrine and a tendency to corruption. But God constantly purges it out. And what's the means that he uses? Is it not faithful preaching that I've mentioned already? Is that not the means that God uses to purge out that falsehood, that filth, that defilement? In Ephesians 5:13, we read, all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. All things that are to be condemned are made manifest by the light. God shines his light by the preaching of his word. He says in Isaiah 28 verse 17, again in this book, he says, judgment also will I lay to the line and righteousness to the plummet. There's a standard. We don't have to guess. This word is the God's standard, and the preaching of this word is that which purifies the filth out of the daughters of Zion. He gives his people the spirit of judgment and burning. Look there at the end of verse 4. By the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning, he gives his people divine wisdom. For Christ is made unto us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. He gives us that spirit of justice, of the truth of God, the ability to discern truth from error. He gives that to his people. He does. All these lying signs and wonders, says Paul, Jesus said, they shall be able to deceive even the elect, because they'll be so convincing if that were possible. But it isn't possible, because the elect of God cannot be deceived, for he keeps his people. He gives them the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning and a zeal for the kingdom of God. But wouldn't it be easier, you might say, wouldn't it be easier to go with the religious crowd? As I've already said, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and you alone. And so, God helping us, we remain true. And then finally, Christ's true churches are assured of protection. Look in verses 5 and 6. The Lord will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion, and upon her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day, and the shining of a flaming fire by night, for upon all the glory shall be a defence. And there shall be a tabernacle for a shadow in the daytime from the heat, and for a place of refuge and a covert from the storm and from rain. Mount Zion. This is, again, talking about the true assemblies of the churches of Christ. Assemblies. Zion and her assemblies, manifestations of true gospel witness. As Paul writes in Hebrews 12, he says, you're not come to Mount Sinai. You're not come to the mount that burned, where the law was given, where there was terror and fear, but you are come to Mount Zion, and to the assembly of the people of God in heaven, and to a multitude of angels, and to all of these glorious things. You're come there. This is Zion. And where Zion in this world meets, it's the assemblies of true gospel witness. Here, Isaiah takes the picture of Israel led out of Egypt. You know, when they were led out of Egypt, and they were in wilderness wanderings, and it says, the presence of God was manifested with them by a cloud, pillar of cloud by day, that they could see, a cloud that showed that God is invisible, that we cannot just look upon him, but it was a cloud, but they knew he was there. And then at night in the darkness, something they could see, a pillar of fire by night, cloud by day and fire by night. Today, the promise applies to everyone and everywhere that his true people seek to worship true God. It is here amongst us and with you out there worshipping with us. It is where you're watching. Day and night, times of heat, times of storm, times of rain. In other words, in every circumstance of life. With the result that he provides a defense from Satan and all that would drag his people down to hell if they could. And also a tabernacle. The tabernacle speaks of Christ, the manifestation of the presence of God amongst his people. The presence of God manifested to his people as we walk in this world. As I said earlier, if God be for us, and he clearly says he is, who can be against us? The final hymn that we're going to sing says this in verse 3. Round each habitation hovering, see the cloud and fire appear, for a glory and a covering, showing that the Lord is near. Thus deriving from their banner light by night and shade by day, safe, they feed upon the manna, the bread which came down from heaven, which he gives them when they pray. If God be for us, who can be against us? Knowing this, what place is there in our thinking for doubting God's promises and envying that which is patently false? No place whatsoever. If God be for us, who can be against us? Amen.